All right, so we are in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let me read for us verses 6 through 8. I think we have a large enough crew that I'm going to ask you if you will stand out of respect for the Word of God as we read these three verses. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, where we read these words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Even so, Lord Jesus, come." You may be seated. Just by way of reminder, as I said just a moment ago to some effect as well, Paul in this letter is nearing the end of his ministry. He's run his race. He, at some level, recognizes the end is coming near. Now, it doesn't actually come for about 4 more years, but still, he's getting to the end of this journey. And in this letter, he's really taking a moment to look back. He's looking back and he's taking note of those that he has been investing his life in, and in particular, in this particular book, it's Timothy. And he's seeking to encourage Timothy. He's passing the torch, as it were, of the gospel, and he wants Timothy to be faithful. And throughout this series, we've noted that Timothy, while a tremendously gifted young preacher, that he may have had times in his ministry, as it would be true for Paul or anyone who ever spends any time in ministry, that there were times where things were overwhelming. And Timothy might have become timid at some points. He might have been lagging behind, slowing up. And so Paul addresses him. And ultimately, it's just an older believer coming alongside a younger believer and saying, don't give up on the race. Keep moving forward with Jesus. And so Paul is calling Timothy to faithfully live with courage and commitment. What a reminder for us. With all that we're seeing going on in our world today, that we would say, God, by your grace, may I live even more faithfully with courage and commitment. The world is asking us to compromise. The world is seeking the church's demise, and we certainly have the promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. And yet, the enemy will do all that he can to divide and conquer. And so we need courage. We need to be committed to the Lord. It's a blessing to have other believers, especially mature, seasoned believers who come alongside and encourage us in the races that we run. I still get phone calls from older believers who ask me how I'm doing, and that's a blessing. And then I can in turn call others. Just to think that Paul has spent some 30 years of service to the Lord. And if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll find that he endured so many things as he sought to faithfully minister to the Lord. He had endured many trials. He had received many joys. But at the end of his life, we do not find a broken, exhausted man, but rather one who has become the servant of Christ, who has run his race well. There's no regret, no disappointment, only a looking forward to Jesus Christ. This was a man who was about to finish his course well, and so the question that we've been trying to ask here is, what is it? What did he do? What can we learn from this faithful servant so that us in this room, us in this church, those of us who are listening, would finish our course well? What are the nuggets of truth left behind for us? In these three verses, we find truths that enable us, I believe, to run the course well. And so the Apostle Paul he provides for us a very simple outline by virtue of the verb tenses. We noted this last week. In verse 6, Paul talks about his present. In verse 7, he talks about his past. And in verse 8, he's talking about his future. It's kind of a neat thing just to think how Paul works that in. And if we're going to finish our course and do it well, we can imitate these principles and think about what are we doing in our present, what has been in our past, and of course, what is coming for us in the future. And so by way of reminder, let me just take us through that first point quickly. And it's this, that if we are to finish the course well, we must ask ourselves, what am I doing for Christ now in the present? What am I doing right now for the Lord? Verse 6, for I'm already being, right now, poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. From this point, we consider Paul's present activity, noting what he was doing, what were the things he was involved with, what does he talk about? And we saw three things. The first one is we are to be engaged in discipleship. Who are you investing in? Who are you investing your time in? Who are you seeking to share what you know of the Lord with others? And so Paul was pouring his life out into men like Timothy. This reminds us of our need to be engaged in discipleship, becoming better learners of Jesus Christ by others, and as well as making other learners of Jesus Christ. And again, that begs the question, who are you investing in? If you were to have to answer that question, who are you investing in? Of course, parents, you've got kids right there with you, so you can invest in them. But who are you investing in? The second thing we noted last week is we are to be engaged in sacrifice. Paul also says that he's a drink offering. Reminder that that is a picture of the final offering put on the sacrificial lamb before it was burnt. They would pour the wine offering. And Paul saw his entire life as just being poured out upon the sacrifice of Christ, as it were. We saw this morning with Mary of her pouring out of that costly perfume upon Jesus' head and feet as an act of true worship. Paul did that as a way of life. He didn't just do it on Sundays. It was the way that he lived. And so if we follow Jesus, as we noted this morning, if it does not cost you something, it's really not following Jesus. It ought to cost us our lives. We give up our lives in order to gain eternal life. And then we looked finally at that we are to expect an end. Now, some of us are wanting the end to come, and we say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. But the time of Paul's departure, he saw it was in view. He was looking for it. He was ready for it. It's kind of interesting if you think in terms of your life, how much time do I have left? We can't answer that question. I might have 1 day left, 1 year left. Being 53, I could have 20 years left. I could have 40 years left. I don't know. But I need to look at my life as though how much time, given what I understand about me and my health and what the Lord's done, how much time do I have left? Am I getting close to that time of departure? And if I am, what do I really need to be doing with the days that God has me left here on earth? Paul was focused on this fact that his time of departure had come. His present ministry was reproduction. His present life was a sacrifice to God. And he knew that he was going to be with Jesus at some point not too far in the future. This kind of sums up Paul's attitude, that favorite passage of ours, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, where Paul writes to Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." What a blessing that is. That grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. You want to know how you're living your Christian life? Can you read these verses right here and say, that's indicative of me? I'm living sensibly. I've denied ungodliness and worldly desires, seeking to be godly in this present age. And I'm looking ahead. I'm looking for the blessed hope. I'm looking for the appearing of Jesus. And I want to be able to say, Jesus, I'm ready. If you take me today, I'm ready. If it's a year from now, I'm ready. If it's 30 years from now, I'm ready. And all that brings us then to our second point, our new material. Second point is this: if we are to finish the course well, we must ask ourselves, what have I done for Christ in the past? We must consider our past, but in context of what can I see what Christ has done for me, through me, in my past. Notice what Paul says in verse 7. I have, past tense, fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. It would be a blessing, would it not, to look back on your life and say, I have no regrets. I have no regrets. With Paul, we might think there were ample reasons, however, that he could look back on his life and be concerned. You think Paul could have had regrets? A persecutor of the church? A blasphemer of God? 1 Timothy 1:13. But for Paul, there was truly a BC, a before Christ, and an AC, after Christ. And Paul saw his life in those kinds of terms. In Philippians 3, 13 through 14, Paul writes, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now you may say, well, how is that looking back? He's forgetting what's behind. I think he's going way back in that, even in the sense of not even looking at what's going on in the past from the standpoint that I still have to be looking forward to the coming of Christ. But based upon our conversion to Christ, our goal is to see how we've become more like Christ. That's a process. You should be able to go back in your past and see that. There was a place in most of our lives, unless you come to the Lord at a very young age, there's a time in your past where you know you came to faith in Jesus Christ and you know what life was like before that. And part of the goal then of coming to Christ is looking forward to ever increasing Christ-likeness. Are you more like Jesus today? Are you more like Jesus today than you were yesterday? What is expected by God is an ever-increasing trajectory towards Christ. I like my graph here. Spared no expense. That graph, yeah, some of you are like, well, we've seen graphs like that with COVID. Okay. No, pretend this is Christ-likeness. This is the way most of our lives are, this is the way our lives are supposed to look. It's not that you come to Christ and you just have one straight up target to Christ. I mean, that would be fantastic. There is an ebb and flow, but what is the trajectory? Even when you have those little ups and downs, the trajectory is that you're always moving upwards, always moving to be more like Christ. Now, if I had the technology, we could flip that around and say you don't want it to be looking the other way, right? If you're looking back on your past and you're saying, you know, I used to love Christ so much, and now I'm just, yeah, whether I'm at church or read the Bible, I don't care. That's a bad thing. The goal of the Christian life, Paul is about to expound on this, is to fight a good fight and finish the course and keep the faith. Paul saw his life in this kind of terms. It's interesting to me, just thinking for a moment, that the popular attempt to live the Christian life absent from a renewed mind because of the Word of God will never lead you to be more like the true Christ of Scripture. If you're trying to become like Christ just by osmosis, if you're just trying to become like Christ through other people vicariously, if you're just trying to become like Christ because of what you see in others, well, here's the danger. You will not become more like the Christ of Scripture. You will become more like the Christ that you form in your own mind. And the Christ you form in your own mind, if you are not in the Word of God, the Christ you form in your own mind will always be an idol. And some of us have idols of Christ. You see, trying to be like Christ without the Word of Christ, that's not Christianity, that's a false religion. It's built on an altar of self-deception, and it is idolatry. And Paul saw his life as trending towards great Christ-likeness. It's not to say that he never sinned, because he was obviously yet a sinner. It's obviously that you can't say he never made mistakes. He made mistakes. You can't say that there weren't times where he was discouraged, almost maybe perhaps depressed, but we know of those things. We can read them. But through all of his troubles and trials, here's one thing we find Paul never doing. He never stops moving forward. He never stops running the race. To have such a confidence as Paul at the end of our race, we must be able to say with Paul these three things that are in this verse. And the first one is this: I have fought the good fight. I have. It's just plain to see that I fought the good fight. And I have some older folks here tonight. Got some really young folks too. Have you fought the good fight? You see, we should be able to say with Paul, if we followed the Lord, I have stayed in the ring for the cause of Christ. interesting. Paul uses two metaphors in this verse, and the first one is indicative of a wrestling match. I have fought the good fight. I've wrestled here. I've wrestled through everything. So that's the first one. And of course, the second one is what? That of running a race. And it reminds us that the Christian life is not a proverbial bowl full of cherries. It's full of what? Pits. Every cherry's got a pit that you got to work around. Beloved, we are in a struggle. Paul says, I have struggled, I have wrestled for this Christ-likeness, this cause. What do we struggle against? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul calls it a fight. Notice what he says about a fight. You know, normally if your kid were to come home from school, or you don't do that right now, right? There's no school. But if your kid's been out playing around and says, I got in a fight, that's not a good thing. Notice what Paul says here. He calls it a what? A good fight. This is a fight you're supposed to be in. Some of us who may be, ready to just, get into a fight for anything and everything, make sure it's a good fight. Maybe speak sometimes to our interactions on social media. Is this a good fight? Is this for the cause of Christ? What makes this wrestling or fight good? Beloved, it's a fight for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a fight for sound doctrine. It's a fight for everything that Christ has stood for. It is a fight for the glory of God. We want to see God glorified in everything. Is that not our goal? That even the works that we do, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works, so that what? They may glorify your Father who's in heaven. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. We have to fight for that. Your flesh doesn't want to do it. The world certainly doesn't encourage it. And the devil is trying to persuade you not to go there. We are in a fight to glorify God. We are in a fight to become like Christ. And we are in a fight for the salvation of souls. That's our mission. And so let me ask you, have you been and are you currently fighting for the cause of Christ? Usually I won't help others answer this kind of question, but consider this. Right now, if you're concerned more about your own comfort, if your biggest issue is how's your bank account doing, if you're more concerned about possessions, your agenda, then let me tell you something. We could add to that list. Then even if you go to church regularly, even if you profess Jesus as Lord, if you are not actively seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then your priority and pursuit are wrong. You are not in the right fight. You may be fighting. Have you ever felt that? You're engaged in a battle, as it were, fighting sometimes for what you think is right or good, but you come to realize, I've been fighting for the wrong thing. Paul here is saying, Timothy, make sure as you look back on your life that you've been fighting for the right things. Oh, there's so many things to fight for. But are we fighting for the cause of Christ? Are we fighting for the gospel? So on the flip side, and trying to answer that question, if you are concerned about Christ and His kingdom, if that's what your priority is, if you are striving to seek the body of Christ to encourage it and build it up in the faith, if you are investing your time, your gifts, even your money into people and ministries where God has placed you, then you can say you are in a good fight. A fight for God's truth to be proclaimed, a fight for God's truth to be lived out, fight for God's truth to be received by those who have yet to bow the knee to Christ. We're familiar in our circles with a man by the name of Charles Spurgeon. We love talking about him, quoting from him. fiery, great London preacher of the mid-1800s. You know, you hear all of these things about Spurgeon, and you might just think, man, this ministry started at 18 years old and wrote a catechism and just nonstop until he died at age 57. So not really very old, kind of burned out. God took him out. But that ministry, that he reached so many souls, preached so many messages, had such a profound ministry. Man, this guy was just living the dream. Everybody would want to be Charles Spurgeon. No. No, you would not. There's a danger sometimes with the way we look at history. We look at history. Somebody will trace history and they'll just trace the good things, or they'll just trace the bad things. And so often we look at Spurgeon's life and we get this tracing of all the good things that happened to Spurgeon. But there's a forgotten Spurgeon, the one that we don't read about. A Spurgeon that got depressed. A Spurgeon that suffered from gout. A Spurgeon that found himself in the midst of some of the greatest controversies. We talk about all the things that are going on in the church now, and while they're unique to us in our time, it's never unique that the church finds that pastors are not going through all sorts of controversies in their day and age. It was Spurgeon who found himself having to fight against the doctrines of Arminianism. He had to fight against proclaim against the fallacies of the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. And he was known as a staunch opponent of the rise of what began in his day and age of the evangelical unity of the church that was based on the lowest common denominator of anything in the scripture, which really was no unity at all. It was called the downgrade controversy because we were dumbing down. He was afraid we were just dumbing down the congregations. Our congregations are not people of the book, not people of the word, not striving to know God and know Jesus through the words of God. And so there was this downgrade controversy that we're just dumbing ourselves down. We don't know the gospel. I just wonder what Spurgeon would think today. But because he was so vocal about those current controversies, he became a target to both secular and sacred enemies. It was common for Spurgeon to be slandered in the newspapers. It was common for him to be mocked by his challengers. It was common for him to be repeatedly criticized by many evangelical ministers who he had thought and hoped would be his allies, but they turned out not to be. And yet through it all, Spurgeon would not compromise the truth. He fought the good fight. He would not compromise. He would not capitulate his convictions. He said this one time, I think there is scarcely a Christian man or woman that has been able to go all the way to heaven and yet quietly hide himself and run from bush to bush, sulking into glory. Christianity and cowardice? What a contradiction in terms. I think sometimes, even in our own controversies, we want to kind of just duck under the bushes. Can we just hide and pretend there are no issues? When the issue is, get into the Word of God and proclaim its truth. That's all I got. Silver and gold have I none. Social programs I have none. I have the gospel of Jesus Christ that will change your life. Spurgeon wrestled with these things. He wrestled with the truth. And what do you see him doing? Proclaiming the gospel, preaching the truth. And now Spurgeon could look back on his own life and could say with Paul, I have fought the good fight, the cause of Christ. It should be our desire to have such a blessing so as to look back on our lives and see how far we've come with Christ. And what's the goal? Sometimes we say, what's the goal? What do you want to hear Jesus say? Well done, my good and faithful slave. What could we say? I have fought the good fight. I have struggled in the fight for the gospel of Christ. So have you fought the good fight? Are you looking to fight that fight? And the second characteristic here, I have finished the course. I have finished the course. Now, the word course, of course, speaks of a long race. The word can speak of a long race, or I find this interesting, it could speak of someone's career. It could speak of the length of a career. So whatever you've been doing for however many years, it gives the idea, though, of something that's been going on for a long, long time. I had a conversation with a friend of ours who we went to Israel with, and he was asking how we were doing and through all of these things. And of course, you all heard me say this. So I'm not really trying to just harangue on it, but I said, this is the hardest year of ministry I've ever had in 32 years of ministry. Crying on his shoulder. He's a pastor. And he said, 32 years of ministry? You're not old enough to be in 32 years of ministry. How old are you? 43, 44? I said, bless you, my child. You know, I told him I started ministry, full-time ministry, when I was 18 years old, and anyway, 53s, and it's just kind of interesting to think about how long that is. It's a career. Some of you have been Christians longer than me. Some of you you've been with Christ for 15 years. Maybe some of you have just been with Christ for 2 or 3 years. But it should be a lifelong career. Last week we spoke of a marathon, which is a long race that takes everything you can to complete. I was speaking to Brother Brett, who's here tonight. Thank you, brother. And I knew that he had run a half marathon, 13.1 miles. And I said, what do you feel like at the end of 13.1 miles? And if you could just see the look on his face of contortion, it still takes everything out of you. It takes everything out of you. Utterly spent. Well, how do you finish a long race? Well, first of all, it takes endurance. You just got to keep working on it, keep working on it, keep working on it. There's a sense of, if I could say, a stick-to-itiveness. A stick-to-itiveness mentality that you got to have. If you're going to complete a ministry, you got to have it. And some of us, obviously Paul's talking to a pastor in the ministry with this, but even in your own ministries, there's got to be a stick-to-itiveness, because there are going to be times, we're in the midst of one, where things are not easy, where everything is falling apart. We see that in Paul's life. We can see it in Timothy's life. And there's this temptation to maybe, well, I got to get off. I got to get out. Got to switch careers. If you've been in Christian circles for any length of time, you've heard of those who start off with Christ with what? That proverbial bang. I've had friends that came to know Christ, and they were dynamos, and they just take in God's word, and they just became these great witnesses for Jesus. Some of them went into full-time ministry. But when they met the course of trials, when they hit those discouragements, when they came across troubles that inevitably come with living for Christ and living for Christ in the midst of even the saints who will sin against you, they fall out of the race. I don't know if the statistic is still true, and I think this is probably 10 or 15 years ago, but one of the major seminaries, well-known, I'm not going to mention which seminary, but one of the major seminaries is pumping out pastors left and right. 2 out of every 3 of those pastors in that time frame were not in ministry anymore. 2 out of every 3. Burning out. Giving up. These are hard days. We're dealing with difficult issues. But we can't give out of the get out of the race. This is not to say there will be times when a person may need to take a break from a certain ministry in order to be reinvigorated, refreshed, renewed, whatever term you want to use, but the believer never gets out of the race. Our country is built on this concept of you work hard for X amount of years, and then what do? You retire. There is no retirement plan for the Christian. I'm immortal until my work is done, and I will work until I'm done. Well, it won't be fun for you, but I hope I keel over at the end of a message. Say amen, and I'm done. We never get out of the race. And if you do take a break from ministry, maybe, you know, obviously in a church setting, you may have done something for a while and you need to try something new or whatever it might be. It never means you take a break from the Lord. And I've seen that happen where people who've been very faithful to a particular ministry say, I need a break. And again, it's one thing to take a break from a ministry, but sometimes you see those people just kind of fall off the face of the earth. I spoke of the marathon before, 26.2 miles of pounding the feet and the knees. I've not run a marathon, as I told you. I've run many, what I would call easy 5Ks, 3.1 mile. Now, some of you think 3.1 mile, that doesn't sound easy, but it is easy compared to a marathon. And if the Christian life is likened more to a marathon than a sprint or a 5K, then we need to get that into our heads, that there will be joy, certainly, in the Christian life. But sometimes you will huff and puff. Sometimes you will come up, if you have been a runner, to what's called the wall. The wall? You're running and you're doing everything you can. You're halfway through the race and all of a sudden you're like, there's nothing left and I still got half the race to go. And you're just huffing and puffing. You're just mind over matter. I got to get through this. I got to push through this. And some people will just drop out of the race. But the runner who wants the finish, he presses on. And all of a sudden, these wonderful things called endorphins hit you and you get the runner's high. And if you haven't experienced that, shame on you. No, whatever. But the Christian life has that kind of thing going on where you're going well, you've got your pace, everything seems good. And then all of a sudden you hit the wall. And at that moment, you have to have that stick-to-itiveness to say that I have kept or I finished the course. Spurgeon noted, it is yours and mine to do the right though the heavens fall. That's like, stop there. It is for you and me to do right, to bring glory to God, even if the heavens drop on us and follow the command of Christ, whatever the consequence may be. That's strong meat, do you say? Be strong men then and feed thereon. The point is, the believer needs to daily make up his or her mind that he or she intends to cling to the Lord through all of it, through the good and the bad, so that he can say with Paul these words, I have finished the course. I've finished my career. I've finished the race. It brings us to our final point. I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. Now, the word faith here speaks of the truth of the gospel. It is the entirety of the core doctrines that make Christianity Christianity. It is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the understanding of God as sovereign. Take all of those core doctrines of the Christian faith and all of those commands that we are to practice. That's the faith. That's heavy. There's so many things to consider. All of the ologies, right? Christology and pneumatology and theology and harmartiology and eschatology and ecclesiology. And all of you are going, okay, this is getting over my head. But that's what we're talking about. And Paul says, I have kept the faith. And that word kept means to hold it firmly, or here's the word I really like, it means to guard it. I am encompassing this truth. I'm guarding this truth. I don't want this truth perverted. I don't want this truth adulterated. I don't want this truth compromised. I've guarded it. I've kept it. The one who finishes well, then, is the one who guards the truth of Christ, both personally as he seeks to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. But I'd also say it means to guard it apologetically. Not saying I'm sorry, but apologetically, that I will defend the truth of the gospel. Brother Brett's wearing his I apologize shirt. I wore that the other day, and I went into the UPS store. And I was wearing my mask that said hope, and I was wearing my shirt that said I apologize. Now, two people come up to me and say, "That's a cool mask. Where'd you get it?" My church. Hope Community Bible Church on 2300 South 13th Street. And then this one lady said, "I like that." They both said, "I like your shirt, and I get the verse. What do you mean, I apologize?" I said, "Well, because the Greek word to give a defense means, is the Greek word apologia. It's the apologize. It means to give a defense for what I believe." Oh, that's really cool. Well, that's what we're talking. That's what it means to guard the truth, to apologetically, to defend that truth, that when people ask you for the reason why you have the hope of Jesus Christ, when people challenge the truth of Jesus Christ, you say, "Here's what God's Word says." In both 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul speaks about that which is to be kept or guarded. In 1 Timothy 6:20-21, notice what Paul says. "Timothy, oh Timothy," not just Timothy, "oh Timothy, guard, keep what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter." Guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. There's all sorts of things out there that call themselves knowledge, which is not knowledge at all, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Interesting, what is he doing? Make sure you have the true knowledge. Because if you don't, you could end up straying from what? The core doctrines, the faith. And then he says what we said this morning, "Grace be with you." We only do it by grace. Then in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, notice what Paul writes. He says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to what? To guard, to keep what I've entrusted to him until that day." And then he follows that with these words, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." What is the treasure in this context? The gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Guard it. Oh, how do I do this? By the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Here in our text, Paul now is saying that he has guarded the truth about Jesus, which had been entrusted to him by God. And I just ask you, how well are you doing at guarding the truth that God has given to you? I look in this room, and I know that there are those of you watching that you've been given truth. You've been given a body of truth. Are you guarding it? And as you guard that, you keep putting more. You keep putting more in. Paul had kept himself from many errors and worldly philosophies of the day. Paul fought against those teachings that undermined not only the doctrines of Christ, but the very person of Christ. And so we find Paul writing things like this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Listen to what Paul's writing here. "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Having been," I love the terminology, "firmly rooted," so like a tree, "firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your" what? "In your faith, that which you know to be true about Christ, just as you were instructed." This is historic Christianity. This was historic for Paul as he's talking to the Colossians. It's historic for Timothy as Paul was writing to Timothy. But notice, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Verse 8 then, following up, we read this verse, but no, notice the context. You got to know the truth. You got to be grounded in the truth. You got to be built up in Him. You got to know your faith. You got to know that it's a historic truth that's been taught. We can trace these doctrines today all the way back to the Apostle Paul, to Jesus. See to it then that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. There was something going on in Paul's day, really the seeds of what would become known as Gnosticism. And what is Gnosticism? Well, there were varying philosophies, but they taught that there was a hidden knowledge, that there's a knowledge that you had to, if you're part of our group, we would initiate you into our group and you would get this hidden knowledge. You'd get this key to understand the mysteries of all things. There were also for Paul these forms of legalistic Judaism circulating in the church. There are so many things going on in Paul's day that he was concerned about the church getting eaten alive. He says that the savage wolves will come among you and some from even among you and trying to tear apart the church. Warning after warning after warning. Make sure you are not being sucked in by the world. And here Paul says, I have guarded that truth. I've guarded it with my life. But I don't just hold on to it. I invest it into others as well. And Paul had spent his days guarding the truth, and this teaching, and his teaching reflected what we now refer to as what? Sound doctrine. Beloved, we cannot guard what we do not know. To call yourself a Christian and not know what you're guarding, is to not guard anything. We cannot guard what we do not know. We cannot guard that even of what we are uncertain about. Because the moment we get challenged on something, what do? Oh, I don't know what the answer is to that. We need to be Bereans. Those who we read in the book of Acts search the scriptures to see if the things that were being taught were so. We've got to be Bereans digging into the Word. And at the same time, we need to understand that a preacher or teacher like Paul or Timothy is also doing what? He is striving to be able to say what words? Beloved, I have kept the faith with the best of my ability, by the grace of God, I have sought to guard the truth of the gospel. To do this, a person must know the essentials of the faith. How do we do this? Nothing new. We must allow our hearts and minds to be saturated in the fullness of God's Word. A word that I always love hearing, and I don't know where I first heard it, but a word that I always love hearing is our minds need to marinate in God's Word. You know what marinating is? You take a good piece of meat, probably good all on its own, but you get a good marinade and you stick it in there and you turn it over every couple of hours and you open it up and it just, oh my word, it just permeates that meat and you cook that meat and you, I'm making you hungry. You cut that meat open and you know what a steak is supposed to taste like already, but now you taste this and all of those flavors just come out. Is that your experience with the Word of God? Do you let your mind marinate in the Word of God so that all of those flavors just come out? Gosh, I got to go get a steak now. We need to be as the psalmist described in Psalm chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where we read, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord," which is a reference, by the way, to the Word of God. "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates. Can I change the word? I know the scripture. He marinates day and night. He will be, if he does this, he will be like a tree. Get this imagery? We just talked about this in Colossians. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. It's pumping out. This tree's pumping out the fruit, pumping out the fruit. It's a gorgeous tree, pushing the fruit. And whatever he does, then what? Prospers. We need to know and love sound doctrine. You need to not just know it, you need to dwell on it, meditate on it, marinate in it, and then you can't do anything else but just, well, blurt it out. Again, to quote from Colossians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." We need to know what we believe and why we believe it, so that we will not be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. Oh, we live in a time of every wind of doctrine. And this is why Paul said this to the Ephesians. Why would I bring up the Ephesians? Paul was Timothy was a pastor there. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 14. "And God gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." What's the purpose? "For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ." We got to get out of this mentality that the only person who's doing anything to build up the body of Christ in a local setting is the pastor. This is your job. You're being equipped by pastors. You're being equipped by your personal time, our corporate time, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the what? To the edification, to the building up of the body. Why? Until, verse 13, "until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Man, that's a goal. That's that upward trajectory to be more and more like Jesus. Well, what happens when a church is committed? The church is committed, not just a pastor, not just elders and deacons, but when the church is committed to building itself up into this kind of purpose, unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God as a mature man. Verse 14, "as a result," here's what you can expect. "We are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming." What's the point? What's Paul concerned about for Timothy? What's Paul concerned about for the Ephesians? What's Paul concerned about for the Colossians? What should we be concerned about as we live in this day and age? That we are firmly rooted in the truth. So that whatever the world starts saying, this is right, this is good, this is what we ought to do, this is how we ought to act, this is how you should live, we say, no. I have kept the faith. So there's a looking back and seeing the truth that first saved us. We look back and see the faith that has manifested itself in us. We can take measurements of that. Why should we do that? Why should we look to the past and see that upward trajectory in Christ? Because, beloved, this gives us confidence that we can finish the race well. And so we find Paul was confident that he would finish the course well because, well, he looked at his present activity. I've been investing. I'm a sacrifice. I'm looking for the coming of Jesus. But he could also look at his past and say, my life has been characterized by fighting, by wrestling for the gospel of Christ. My life has been characterized by this constant push, this constant drive, this constant run. And his life is characterized by being faithful to guard the truths of Christ. Do you want to finish well? Do you want to hear Jesus say, well done? Do you want to be able to look back and say, if you had the opportunity on your deathbed, and some great saints have said this, said these words, I have fought the good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. How about you? How are you doing in these things? I have to plead with you all don't give up. Don't drop off. This isn't the time. We said this morning that in this time of our COVID experience, the church has been separated, and to be separated is not good. There's an old saying that says, absence makes the heart grow fonder. For church ministry, that's not true. The more disconnected we are, the easier it is to drift. Don't drop off. Don't stop contending for the faith. Get back to it if you've been lackadaisical. Beloved, the church needs men and women who are fervent in their passion for Christ. But do you know to have a passion for Christ means you have a passion for His church? What was the most significant thing to Jesus in this high priestly prayer? Getting ready to go to the cross, getting ready to die for the sins of His people. And what does He pray for? He prays for the church. We need men and women who are fervent in their passion for Christ and His church, who are passionate to see the life-transforming power of the gospel proclaimed to the nations. We need men and women who are not afraid to fight for the truth of the gospel. We need men and women who will not compromise with the truth of the gospel. We need to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. In 1721, Isaac Watts, the great English hymn writer, pin these words, words beloved by Spurgeon, and I think speak so well to these reflections of Paul, and I'll close with these words. Listen to the words of this hymn. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own His cause or blush to speak His name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? In this vile world, a friend to grace, to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by Thy word. Thy saints in all this glorious war shall conquer though they die. They see the triumph from afar by faith discerning eye. When that illustrious day shall rise and all Thy armies shine in robes of victory through the skies, the glory shall be Thine. This is the hymn of those who can confidently say, I have finished the course well. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Look back and see your trajectory. Consider what you're doing right now in the cause of Christ. Look back at what you've done for Christ. And next week we'll look at Paul's future, which of course for us is not future. It's looking back, but it will be his future. Let us close in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank You for this rally cry. We look at the life of the Apostle Paul and we're so grateful that You used him so mightily that he could say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And now, Father God, we come to You in this moment and we pray that by Your grace, we as Your people, we as Your church would desire to say the same thing. Father, infuse us afresh with that passion for Your word, that passion for Christ, passion for the church, and a passion to see others become part of the kingdom as we proclaim the gospel. And may we be able to say those words again, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.